Though the world would call me away, I set my hope on Jesus. I would invite you in that confession to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God for it. Children, you can be dismissed to children's church. The rest of you may be seated. There is sometimes in our lives and in our sanctification a premature triumphalism that is not appropriate. In other words, to assume that because the gospel has had its full course in us, all hardship and all trial is gone would be a mistake. We see, in fact, the gospel impacting our lives in so many areas that are deeply sin-tainted. And in that sin-tainting, yet gospel experience, the Lord invites us to a new economy. I'm going to refer to gospel economy a few times this morning, so I want to give this definition to what I mean by economy. An economy is a complex network of activities that are often related to the way people produce and consume goods and services within a specific community. The title I've given for the sermon is Gospel Living in Sin-Tainted Context. A new economy of the gospel carried out in sin-tainted context. Now, you'll see here in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we have the third of the commands to honor within church life. We had the command to honor widows who are truly widows, the command to honor elders who serve faithfully. And here we have the third, a command to honor masters. This fits in the framework of what Jay gave us in sermon from chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 5, 1 says, do not rebuke older men, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. And so what we have continuing to this sermon is that family dynamic carried out in all of its tensions, but by the power of the gospel. So of the most common English translations, as you hold verses 1 and 2 in front of you, many of you in the room are holding a King James or an English Standard Version of the Bible. However, some of you are not, and you'll see the Bible says, let all who are under the yoke as slaves. However, the ESV chooses to use the word bondservant. And I hope that you'll sympathize with Bible translators here as they chose vocabulary for English in all of its inflammatory connotations. Slavery, however, is the right word. Slaves, honor your masters. However, if we are to read it that way, doulos, slaves, then we, who are Americans, have to ask this imperative question, what is slavery? What is slavery? World history is filled with various types of slavery. When you hear the word slavery, images of abuse and injustice likely come to mind. But I would invite you to consider with me three different ways in which slavery has been practiced in history. The first one is this. In God's own people, led by God's instruction, there was a practice we might call slavery. So when we look at God's people and the provision of God's law in the Old Testament, we see a system of human slavery that was servitude set up to provide for impoverished Israelites. Now, we have no framework for this. I might have been talking to Jay on Friday. We have no framework for how there can be a good provision of slavery to people otherwise hopeless. That sounds like a total oxymoron to us. I was speaking recently with an unsaved man, having interaction with him. We have met regularly and working through some things, and he informed me that he doesn't feel like he's fit to work anymore, but he is working hard to collect disability. And he gave me his new phone number for his cell phone in that conversation. His previous phone, a traditional phone, had been turned off. He said, "This is my new phone." I said, "How did you acquire a new cell phone?" "Well, I found an organization that gives free cell phones to people who can't afford them." "You found what?" Right? Like, we have no context for a person who could come to starvation because they're impoverished. It's hard for us to even fathom that. Yet, in the Old Testament, it was an absolute reality. Absolute reality. And so we have God instituting something we might call the provision for the needy in slavery. Listen to Leviticus 25. "If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you," so already we're seeing something different than what we're most familiar with, "sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be to you as a hired worker and a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his clan, return to the possessions of his father, for they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves, and you shall not rule over them ruthlessly, but rather fear the Lord your God." This passage describes someone who could sell himself into the service of another in order to escape poverty that would almost certainly lead him to death. This individual is not treated like property, but as one of God's people who would work for another. I would contend this is more like going to the bank and telling them you want a loan for a car. And they say, "Okay, here's the contractual obligation you have to repay this debt. You can work, prove the way you work. You can work however you want. But if, let's say, you went to your bank and said, I don't currently have a job." They said, "Okay, we have 6 branches in the Wausau area. You will become the maintenance worker at our 6 branches until the debt is repaid." There's another kind of slavery that we see in the New Testament, Roman slavery. Slavery was deeply ingrained in the Roman culture and Roman Empire. Some scholars estimate that 1/3 of all the people who lived in Rome or in Roman-occupied empire were slaves. 1/3 of all the people were slaves. They would be assigned a variety of tasks. And what's unusual to what we usually think about in slavery is that a slave may himself have slaves who would do tasks for him. So in Roman slavery, you would see something that looked like a flow chart. You would see a slave with certain status or position who may have slaves under his charge, who would also do tasks for him. So you may be at the same time a slave and the master in Roman slavery. Here is what is imperative in seeing the distinction between what is the Roman context in which Paul is referring to slavery and the one that most of us think of. In Roman slavery, a person was not enslaved because of their identity. A person was not enslaved because they were considered to be a lesser human, but for economic reasons. It was economy that would lead a person to say, I don't have means to survive. I will instead link myself contractually to that person so that I may live. Roman slavery was not fundamentally about ethnicity, but about economy. Then, however, we have to address the fact that the version of slavery that we are most familiar with is the African slave trade. This last example of slavery is promoted throughout the 18th and 19th century. Millions upon millions of African people are captured, transported against their will into Europe, into the Americas. Most slaves wound up in Southern America. They were captured and treated harshly, subject to terrible work and living conditions. Frederick Douglass, a hero of the abolition movement in the 1800s, wrote this about his slave master, Captain Anthony. He was a cruel man, hardened by a long life of slaveholding. He would at times seem to take great pleasure in whipping a slave. I have often been awakened at the dawn of day by the most heart-rending shrieks from my own aunt, whom he regularly would tie to a joist in the barn and whip until she was covered in blood. No words, no tears, no prayer from his gory victim seemed to move his iron heart from its bloody purpose. Now, I share that unpleasant account because we need to be reminded that the picture of slavery that becomes normal in the African slave trade would have been entirely abnormal in other versions of slavery we might read about in human history. What we know in the African slave trade would have been foreign entirely to God's provision for a poor person to go and sell themselves to someone who would be a means to their livelihood. So, the reason I read that history of slavery is because the text we're going to study, honor your master, slave, is a text that is completely incoherent if all we can picture are the horrors of the African slave trade. We will immediately dismiss any instruction as totally irrelevant and shameful to Scripture if we can't see the glaring distinctions between what has historically been referred to as slavery and what our not-so-distant American past participated in the African slave trade. I would say this, no matter how sanitary the word in fact is, slavery is not included in God's design for creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Slavery cannot somehow become so docile that we have a version of it that, oh, that seems like God's design. No. Slavery is always a product of sin. And evidence of that is coming in the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22. We see that there will be no expression of slavery by one image bearer to another. Sin and slavery will be no more. So when Paul here addresses slavery, he is in fact shepherding people who are living a sin tainted experience. Even if dramatically different from what we read in American history, it is still a sin-tainted experience. And here's how it breaks down. Just two verses. Verse 1 gives us what we call a partial gospel context, where there is a Christian who seems to be needing a reminder to honor his master. And then verse 2, there is a full gospel context in which you have a slave and a master who are brothers in Christ. What do you do then? Those are the two points. But that's just the introduction. So let me pray. Father, I know that this text can be delicate and there would be accusations against the goodness of your word by the fact that this commendation is even present. Often there's a criticism. Why has Paul not simply insisted that the slave flee from their master? And how can a believing Christian be a slave master? And I know that that pretext is present with us, and I pray that through the clarity of your word, as your spirit abides with us now, we would understand more clearly what it means and ultimately see the way in which these sin-tainted contexts, rich with gospel clarity, are often turning the world upside down. And so I pray we would learn of your truth today in ways that shape us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at verse number 1, the first of the two examples. Paul says, okay, there's a problem. And the first one is the partial gospel problem, the context. There is this partial. So you've got this slave who is a child of the King of Kings. And Paul says, you should honor your master. Again, honor refers to thoughtful relating and financial provision. He's not using the word honor differently than he has before. If you remember, honor widows. It does mean we respect, but it also means we financially care for. You remember the term honor the elder. It does mean respect, but it also means don't muzzle the ox at work. Financial provision. Here, honor your master. Does mean your attitude toward the master as well as your contributions to your master's financial gain. So the honor here, a Christian slave and an unbelieving master. Disobedience in this situation seems to have a weighty consequence. However, the situation is not trivial. He says to the slave, under the yoke of slavery. We can't whitewash this expression of slavery enough to make it seem convenient. It is a yoke of slavery. And Paul says there's a right relationship you should have that's not just right in gospel context, but it is right in gospel application in sin-tainted context. He gives, like he does for the other two references to honoring, he gives a qualification here. So not just go on out and honor all the masters, but like the widow who's truly a widow and the elder who labors faithfully by the word, he gives some parameters to the slave honoring. He commands that all slaves. I think this is at the heart of Paul's concern. I think the Christian slave may look at his non-Christian master and say, who are you to rule over me? Don't you know that someday we will judge the world? The Christian says, I, by the realities of the gospel, have been adopted a child of the King of Kings. And who are you, son of the devil, to tell me that you're my master? So Paul says all the slaves should honor their masters. including those who have been promoted in their station spiritually to being children of the King of Kings, all of them. There's no honor your master until you become a Christ follower, and then you're over and above your master. All of them. Secondly, he says this, honor your own master. By narrowing the instruction of who he is supposed to honor, I think it's very important that we recognize Paul is not saying you people are inherently of this station, maybe due to ethnicity. Paul is not saying that. You are of this low station, but all the masters are of this high station. He is not doing that. This is important. He is taking the master of a house and equating that master, relating that master to the slave of the house. And that's it. So when the slave leaves the house to go to the market to pick up groceries, another master may not command over him. Again, a distinction, isn't it, between the African slave trade. Because of ethnicity, it was argued in ignorance that these are here. So all of the slaves, due to ethnicity, are under all of the masters, also due to ethnicity. And our only response to that is, tui. Right? Here, he says, you are linked in relationship to this master. And he is the one you will honor. Paul then lays out why. Because I would like to ask why. And so I'm thankful for the answer. And it comes in one of our favorite parts of speech, a henna clause. So that. Verse 1. Honor your master so that. You see the comma? After all honor, comma, so that. That's the descriptive clause giving us reason for what's been said. So that, number 1, the name of God would not be reviled. And number 2, so that the teaching may not be reviled. So at very risk of the name of God being blasphemed, the slave must honor his own master. Honoring God's name is a reference to his reputation. Imagine the slave who comes to Christ, gloriously transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then stands up in the public square and proclaims, "None of us who have made commitments to our master, none of us who have had our debts paid by our master, none of us whose children live by the wealth of the master are any longer bound to the master. We are of Jesus now. We are leaving." The unbelieving world would have considered that unethical. And it would have brought a defamation to the very name of God, Paul says. Number 2. The very teaching of the Christian message by which the church is known may be reviled if we are to act in a way that is considered culturally unacceptable simply because we claim some sort of status that is independent from sin-tainted context. So it's to say, I don't live by these rules anymore. There was a man about 18 years ago who decided he was such a kingdom of heaven that he was no longer responsible to pay income taxes. And that was his mode of operation until the IRS found out, at which time he was arrested and put into jail. And we would consider that to be an unethical presumption about his status of another kingdom, even though that kingdom reality exists. He does not get to remove himself from the sin-tainted context of taxation. According to the Old Testament pattern, disobedience on part of a Christian slave would make that person responsible for bringing slander against God's name. But the behavior of God's people should do the opposite. So listen to this Old Testament concern, Isaiah 52. Thus says the Lord, on account of you, my name is continually blasphemed among the Gentiles. That's the concern. That is the concern. How are you living in a sin-tainted context in a way that does not blaspheme God's name? Because the Christ follower should not bring defamation to the name of God, but in fact should magnify the name of God. Titus 2:9 says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Let me speak practically to us as we sit here, because I'm aware that you're not trying to find ways to go apply the command to be a good slave to a master explicitly. The way, though, that we do give ourselves to sometimes enslaving preferences may encourage unbelievers to revile the name of God and the teaching of the gospel. Here's one example I gave. If you're prone to taking to social media to call out what you believe is rampant election fraud in every jurisdiction of these United States, and you repeatedly rail against election fraud, it may become very difficult for you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with your neighbor who annually volunteers at a polling place. So when we express these passions that we have really become enslaved to, we can become guilty of not honoring and therefore defaming the name of God and the very teaching of the gospel. We might not have formal slavery in our experience to steward in our day. However, the way we act as employees and neighbors may have the same effect that Paul's warning Christians about here. You understand that as an employee, which I think has a lot of similarities to Hebrew slavery, God's provision, you'll starve and die. What should you do? You go to a boss who pays for your work and say, I need your payment so that I can have food so I don't die. Sounds a lot like capitalism. You may go to that employer and say, just so you know, my strong religious conviction is that I don't work on Sunday. And your employer may say, oh, okay, that's going to be hard for us, but we will make accommodations because that's part of who you are as a Christ follower, is that you gather with your church on Sundays. But then your employer finds out that you only use half the Sundays that you've requested off to be with your church. The other half you fish or golf or whatever else people do on Sunday morning. And so that becomes a relevant application to this. Honor the master there and don't bring defamation to the gospel by claiming something of an exemption from responsibilities due to the goodness of Jesus Christ. So number one is this partial gospel context where there's a Christian slave and an unsaved master. Now let's dial up the tension and talk about what happens when the slave is a Christian and the master is a Christian. Let's talk about number two. Verse two. Here, Paul specifies servants who have believing masters. He references a past tense prohibition. Show them respect. In other words, he's commanding them to stop something. There seems to be a present problem that he is correcting retrospectively. They were failing to acknowledge their brother in Christ as an authority, as master. Slavery, of course, is a difficult problem for the church. Can you imagine with me for just a moment the slave and the master arriving at church, sitting together, not ethnically distinct from each other, probably of the same neighborhood, the same pedigrees, just different economic status. And they arrive in church together, and they sit in a service, and they worship together. And their equality together is evident in gospel context. But they leave that context, they walk out of the building, and they're vividly reminded that they also inhabit a sin-tainted context. How will they steward that transition? It's a tough question. The gospel highlights freedom and equality and a shift away from societal divisions. The gospel does this, 1 Corinthians 12, for in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So the gospel proclaims that there are not these sin-tainted divisions someday. But they are still living in sin-tainted context. So the situation's different in two ways. First, Paul here explains the reason for the disrespect of these slaves. The Christian slave may have said something like, "This person is my brother. They cannot be my master." Consequently, then, Paul turns up the dial and says, "Instead, you should serve them even better than if they were unbelieving masters." And then the second reason he gives for the distinction, he lays a different groundwork for an appropriate demeanor between a Christian slave and a Christian master. They must serve all the better, since, I would encourage you to underline this, there is intentional ambiguity on Paul's part in these three words: those who benefit. Serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. What? Who? You should be a better slave because the one who truly benefits by good service are believers and beloved. Intentional ambiguity, I think. Paul is operating, you'll remember, it's important to keep this in context, on a couple different fronts. We know that Paul is writing to Timothy and saying there are false teachers in Ephesus. You need to mark them and separate them from the true church. That's one front that Paul's working in protecting the church. But there's another front. Clearly, he's addressing the issue of Christian stewardship within the household of God. So he says, "I want to come and be with you, but if I can't, I want to write you so that you'll know how to behave in the household of God." And right away, early in the book, turn your Bibles back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. We see the apostle introduce a different economy. The church will be a unique stewardship. 1 Timothy 1, 4. He says at the end of 3, I'm warning certain persons not to teach different doctrines. So there's the first front he's working at. I don't want false teachers in the church. In verse 4, in order to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than to stewardship. Literally, the word oikonomia. The economy from God that is by faith. There is a new economy in the gospel that we carry out within the sin-tainted context that we all live in. So we have this gospel identity that is being lived out in sin-tainted context. And none of them perhaps more vivid than slavery and a slave master. We have here, I want you to listen to this. I made my notes and I thought, how am I going to highlight this sentence enough so that I'm sure not to miss it? So it's italicized, it's bold, it's underlined and highlighted and yellowed, and it's indented like a quote. It's important. What we have here in the gospel economy lived out in sin-tainted culture is a clear example of a situation where social obligations belonging to the family, the household, come into conflict with values and goals that shape Christian life in the church. We have an example of a way gospel reality, such as equality, comes into conflict with the structure of a house. A clear example of household code brings tension to the Christian ethic of equality. So Paul says, you're a Christian and they are your brother. However, the household code still exists. They are your master. So this is paradoxical context where Christian slaves are told that the common bond they share in Christ and share with their master is not legitimate ground to practice family egalitarianism. Particularly in church dynamic. That's exactly the way I wanted to say it. Let me try to make it clear. What Paul is saying here is as clear as can be. That there are gospel realities. A slave who is a Christian and a master who is a Christian. There are clear household realities that would seem to require equality or egalitarianism. That the household code can't be abolished by that gospel reality. Especially in the household of God. So Paul is clearly addressing a church issue, referring to the church as the household of God, and saying there is a gospel ethic of equality that does not abolish the order established for church and home. Here's what I mean, plainly. Men should lead their homes even where they have a Christian wife. And elders who are men should lead the household of God. Paul does not say, oh, wait, you're both brothers. Game changer. Whoever wants to lead can now. And I want you to understand that that paradoxical reality, slaves and masters and the house, don't erase each other in any way, but they do coexist as gospel living in sin-tainted context. It is precisely the bond they share, they're believers and beloved, that calls the slave to good service. The slave, who we may refer to the right hand of the body of Christ, wants the success of the master, who we may refer to as the left hand of the body of Christ. As much so as the congregant, who we may refer to as the right hand of the body of Christ, wants the faithful thriving of the elder, who we may refer to as the left hand of the body of Christ. Or we could do the same thing with a wife, the right hand of the body of Christ, who wants the faithful thriving and flourishing of her husband, who we may refer to as the left hand of the body of Christ. It is because they share in believing that they are beloved and they do even more good works. So Paul doesn't say, masters, you got to let your slaves go because they're your brothers. Rather, he says, slaves, act as though the benefits of the master are your benefits because you're one body. This new economy of honor and benefit, it is subtle, but it's also surprising. It's subtle because the slave and the master keep being the slave and the master. And so you think, well, what's changed in the gospel? But you know what's surprising? The surprise comes in the description of the slave's good service as a witness, a benefit to the slave. Christian slaves will serve their master even better because of the benefits. Paul has not removed us from sin-tainted context. He doesn't take us out of churches where there are other sinners. He doesn't take us out of homes where the husband-wife dynamic can sometimes be stressful. He doesn't take them out of the context of slave and master. Instead, he turns the table around and says, just look at it through the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He does exactly what Jesus did. The slaves serve, but in God's economy, they serve from positions of power and honor and ultimate reward. Honor is not denied. Obligation is not trivialized. But the real identity of life lived at this level is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Who is the slave and who is the master when the only one who is the head is Jesus? So let me give you my conclusion today. We see here in this text gospel living that exists even in the most sin-tainted context, but it exists through a new lens, a new economy of the gospel. The diverse function in gospel economy can be flipped on its head as it relates to honor and reward. In other words, if you were to take a church that was faithfully one anothering and caring for each other, it's possible that someone outside that church would say, wow, your elder team must be exceptional. And the congregation would know that each one of them were faithful in disciple making and one anothering, but they would delight in the good words spoken about the elders. Same thing in your home. Women, you might have, your husband might be praised. That guy has got it all together. And you would know the statement that is true behind every good man is a great woman. But you would delight that he, the other part of your body, were being appreciated. And the same is true here about slaves and masters. And when we live like this in the gospel, we literally have the opportunity to turn the world upside down. When slaves and masters share the same benefit, the same honor, and the same reward, the gospel economy starts to trump all the other economies. And things get turned upside down. That is exactly what's said about the disciples of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 17. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these disciples of Jesus have turned the world upside down, and now they've come here to our town. Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king who is Jesus. The city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. These men who follow Jesus are turning everything we know on its head. All the sin-tainted context, which still exists, like husbands and wives and churches and masters and servants and citizens and kings, it's all getting flipped upside down, and we're super uncomfortable with it. You see, there's a new economy in the gospel that is otherworldly. It is anti-worldly. It is considered invasive, even though it's been the economy from the beginning. As disciples of Jesus, we have sin-tainted context, like our work, our marriage, our neighboring, and certainly social media. where we too can become better slaves to the honor of God's name and the teaching of the gospel. We can be subject to one another. We can honor one another regardless of specific household or church tasks in such a way that it flips this world's traditional concepts of honor and benefit entirely on their head. Throughout history of sin-tainted context, there have always been seasons of increased pressure. Upon the church to sometimes shout louder, demand more, don't take any more guff from anyone. And perhaps this moment, right now, is some version of one of those. Shout louder, demand more. Don't take guff from anyone. And when you live out a robust gospel life within the context of sin-tainted relationships, I think no amount of screaming and shouting and social media posting can possibly speak as robustly as vivid gospel display, flipping all those things right on their head. My point is this. You could, if not careful, miss the real opportunity to be countercultural, kingdom-oriented, because you're being told that there's some way to be gospel, kingdom-oriented, that is in fact just what everyone else is doing. And the church is told, why don't you scream the way we scream? I mean, aren't you the church? You keep screaming. We're going to flip the world upside down. This text invites us to be more robust in our honoring of others and more outspoken in our slavery to others. And so we sing as the worship team comes, oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith and unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance and love are the fruit of His presence here among us. When we live out unity in spite of diversity and function, we proclaim He reigns already here among us. And this present world, which is passing away, is not comfortable with the present reality and reign of King Jesus in the life of His church. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would bless us in the application of this. The pitfalls and the struggles seem abundant. Husbands and wives and the dynamic of headship, yet the flesh, church, congregation and elders, yet sin, government subject to authorities as Christ followers who are in fact citizens of a kingdom without end, and a government that seems to flounder and struggle so many turns. And we're tempted to join with the masses and express our disgust. But the gospel of Jesus Christ invites us to a better and more beautiful and more otherworldly way of living in this sin context. And Lord, we trust your promise that you will make all things new. In other words, flip all these things upside down to the praise of your glory. And so we, as your church, say together, in Jesus' name, amen.